Well, we're going to read, by way of a text, verse 18. And if I just say, by way of context, that this chapter has been likened to Mount Everest amongst the Himalayas. If Romans is a triumphant book, then chapter 8 is glorious in its Trinitarian structure and its triumphant emphasis on the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and its transformative impact as we consider suffering through the lens of the hope we have in Christ. And it's that last that we are going to focus on in our sermon this evening. Look with me at verse 18, which, as I say, is something of a text. We're going to take as a passage 18 through to 27. But verse 18 picks out the theme. And it summarizes it like this. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Well, Paul knew what he was talking about when he said the sufferings of this present time. It had been full 10 years at this stage since he had said to those early disciples in Acts chapter 14, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And ahead of him would be a life of suffering. He would, of course, end his days on death row. And let me just get this fixed. Am I doing something wrong? How about if I put it on the lectern? Thank you. And as his life drew to an end in one of the emperor's prisons, he wrote that letter, didn't he, to his friend Timothy to say, "All have forsaken me. At my last hearing, no one stood by me." No stranger to suffering was Paul. And of course, the other apostles were the same. Peter would write to those who were the hearers of his letter. He said, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is awaiting you." Now, interestingly, we think that this letter, the letter to the Romans, was written around about AD 57. And Peter is writing half a dozen or so years later. And what would happen just after Peter had written his letter is that a fiery persecution would indeed break out under the emperor Nero. Nero was on the throne as Paul was writing, in all likelihood. And you probably know that at the great fire of Rome, Nero scapegoated the Christians. And they were forced in large numbers into the amphitheater where they were torn apart by wild beasts, where they were crucified, or where they were burned alive. And indeed, suffering was the lot of these early Christians. All of this, of course, is consistent with what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And the reason we're looking at this is that although we're not under a period of intense persecution at the moment, thank God, yet all of us know what it is to suffer. All of us live under the infirmity of an aging body. All of us know what it is, if we are Christians, if we're God's people, to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Perhaps the worst of those enemies is the flesh, the enemy within. And we know what it is, don't we, to be grieved every day by our own sinful hearts, by the slow progress we make, and indeed to be disappointed by our fellow believers. Suffering is part of our lot too. And therefore, the note that Paul strikes is deeply encouraging. He puts it like this: the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He draws a link between suffering and glory. And in fact, that note has already been struck in the previous verse, in verse 17, where Paul says, "Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is saying, no cross, no crown. But he's also saying it works the other way. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, which speaks about how the Lord Jesus Christ weighed the glory that was to come against the suffering that he was enduring at that time. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in it's said of the Lord Jesus Christ in a remarkable verse, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what Paul is urging his hearers, that is us, to do here, is to weigh the suffering now against the glory then. Because he promises us, you will find that the scales tip in the direction of the glory. The one is not worthy to be compared with the other. But we have to be very clear in our minds that we're not to be stoics in our attitude to suffering. We're not suffering in resolute silence as though we are blocks of stone. Under that suffering, says Paul, we groan. We groan. We give expression to our suffering. We don't pretend as though we're impassive. We're not. We're far from impassive. Suffering is painful, and under that pain, we groan. And that recalls the suffering people of God at the time of Moses. And the second chapter of Exodus ends with these words. The people of Israel groaned in their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue came up to God. And God heard, and God saw, and God knew. So Paul introduces this idea of groaning as we suffer. And we'll see it in 3 points. And our 3 points are really very simple. They come straight out of the text. In verse 22, we read, all of creation is groaning. In verse 23, we read, we ourselves groan. And in verse 26, we read, maybe most surprisingly of all, the Spirit himself is groaning. So those are the 3 points. And what I hope we will see, God helping us, is that the Christian groaning is a groaning of hope. And that's our title, Groaning in Hope. And our first point then, all creation groans. In verse 22 we read, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would creation groan? We're talking there about the rocks and the mountains and the trees and the waterfall, the stars, the sun and the moon. Why would inanimate objects groan? Well, we're told in verse 20, because it's been subjected to futility. Creation has been subjected to futility. That is, it's tied into a cycle of decay and death. Everything falling short of the purpose for which it was created. Whatever is done soon becomes undone. Order tends to chaos. Everything under the sun, meaningless. And in order to understand why that's the case, given that a good God didn't create the world that way, we have to turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3, don't we? And if you know that story, you'll know that there in the garden where Adam sins against the God who has created him, God pronounces a curse on him. In fact, he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So Paul, by representing creation as a person, in very vivid language, he imagines the inanimate creation, as it were, crying out to God and say, when shall we be delivered from this curse? Creation knows that God's redemptive purposes include the heavens and the earth. But what are we to make of verse 22? The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a, surely a curious little thing to add. It's all very well for Paul to use personification in order to bring the idea alive. But why is creation being likened to a woman who is giving birth? Well, I believe that what has happened is this. Paul has just written of the curse upon the man. And his thoughts naturally go to the curse upon the woman. What was it that that God said to Eve? I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Childbirth will now involve groaning. But, and here's the wonderful thing, God had also said to the serpent, there is a curse on you. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Which means that when the Lord refers to childbearing, what Eve hears is, childbearing is going to be the way in which we are delivered from this curse. And so we see that when Eve gives birth to her firstborn, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She's excited. She thinks, maybe this is the offspring that has been promised, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Well, we know that that story ended with disappointment. Cain was of his father, the devil, and he murdered his brother. But every baby that was born into the world from that point, the Jewish mother would think, is this the one? Is this the serpent crusher? Is this the Messiah who will trample upon the head of the serpent and release us from the curse? The mothers were waiting as they groaned in childbirth for the revelation of the Son of God. And so we have in our text that creation waits with eager longing, verse 19, for the revealing, not of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he has already been revealed, but for the sons of God, an event still future. Are you tracking this? So Paul is saying, creation, just like Eve, is groaning in childbirth. But it's not a hopeless groaning. It's a hopeful groaning. Why? Because it is in the birth pains which creation is going for in this picture language that the sons of God are to be revealed. An event still future. Now, what will happen when the sons of God are revealed? Well, we're told about that elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, more famously perhaps, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's describing the moment when the sons of God will be revealed. And in Philippians 3, we read that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What is creation groaning for? It's groaning in eager anticipation of that day when Christ himself will return, when the dead in Christ will be raised, when those who are alive and remain are caught up in the air to be with him, and God's people, a despised minority, a scorned followers of a Messiah whom people have held in contempt, will be revealed as the adopted sons and daughters of God. And Paul pictures the whole of creation waiting eagerly and groaning not with despair, but with hope, as a woman who is longing for her child to be delivered. And when the curse is completely removed from man, one commentator says, as it will be when the sons of God are revealed, it will pass from creation also. And for this creation side, creation knows that when the sons of God are revealed, then, as Peter puts it, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Kevin DeYoung, we were listening to yesterday, and he says, just as the whole Bible is the story of a marriage between Christ and his bride, so when that marriage takes place, there will also be a marriage of heaven and earth. And then, and heaven will come down to earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there, sin will be banished. Can you see why Paul depicts creation as groaning for that? And then the prophecies of Isaiah will be fulfilled. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion shall dwell together, and a little child shall lead them. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. All the way through the Bible, there's been this promise which is yet to be fulfilled. And for that, creation in Paul's picture is groaning. Can you see why Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed? But it's not just creation, is it, that groans? It is also we ourselves. And look with me at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If creation is groaning figuratively, we are groaning literally. And maybe you know about that groaning. Paul definitely did. He writes in 2 Corinthians, "For in this tent," talking, of course, of his body, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." He's looking ahead, not to his death, but way beyond that, to the moment when he'll be given a resurrected body. And one preacher says, the more we see of the condition of our bodies, and the more we see of the glory that is to come, the more we groan. It's very much like creation, isn't it? Realizing this is not the way it's supposed to be. Seeing that great gulf between the way we are and the way we were supposed to be and one day will be. But the interesting thing, I think, in the phrase, if the interesting thing with creation is groaning in childbirth, the interesting thing with our groaning is this phrase, "we who have the first fruits of the Spirit." That's in verse 23. We groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What is a first fruit? Well, maybe you know, in an agrarian culture, of course, what the farmer would do is he would bring home triumphantly the very first part of the harvest. Whether that harvest was grapes or whether that harvest was wheat, he would bear it home triumphantly, and that night they would feast. But everybody knew that that wasn't the main ingathering. The main harvest was yet to come. They had managed maybe to glean a few of the first sweet grapes that had appeared on the vine. And they were a harbinger of the good things that were to come. That's how the Holy Spirit is depicted in this verse. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's given us a taste of that to come. What has he given us a taste of? Well, perhaps our greatest affliction is our sin. I alluded to that earlier on. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He gives us a taste of victory over sin. those things that used to defeat us every day, that used to crush us, that used to smash us, that used to make us feel utterly defeated, the Holy Spirit breathes life into us, and by a new principle, he shows us that we can put sin to death. It's just a taste of what it will be like in the resurrection, when all sin will be banished, and in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness alone will dwell. But it's not just defeat of sin. It's also, he gives us a sense of our adoption as sons of God. And we've had that in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And a parallel passage is in Ephesians 1 where Paul says, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Spirit tells us, these are the wonderful things that are true of you. I know you don't feel them yet. I know right now you are a despised, oppressed minority. Your own sin gets the better of you, let alone the hatred and scorn of those around you. But the Holy Spirit gives you a taster of those good things to come. So can we see that the groaning that Paul is giving giving expression to is a groaning in hope. And that brings us then to the third groaning, which we see in verse 26. And I've said that this is perhaps the most surprising one of all, because it speaks about the third person of the Godhead as groaning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, Paul is saying this. Brothers and sisters, I've pointed you towards a future hope, but that hope is very much future. Paul wouldn't have known this, but 2,000 years would go by and that hope is still not realized. And what the people of God need now is something to sustain them in the suffering itself. Yes, they'll be sustained by the hope of what is to come, but they need a helper now. And so Paul says, the Spirit is that helper. And that, of course, is meant to point us back to that beautiful dialogue in the upper room. There is Jesus and his 12 disciples, and he is speaking to them on the night that he is betrayed, and he is saying to them, I will ask the Father. I'm going to the Father, but I'll not leave you as orphans. He will give you another helper, Parakletos, one who draws alongside to be your help. And in this passage, Paul says the specific way that the Holy Spirit is going to help you when you're in a time of suffering is when you pray. And you might then say, well, why do I need the Holy Spirit's help when I pray? But you probably wouldn't ask that question because you know from experience the reality of what Paul is describing. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for. Think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he has the opportunity to pray to the Lord Jesus for something. Moses, Elijah, the Lord Jesus are all there. Ah, Lord, this is what I want. Let's make three tents. And let's stay here on the mountain forever. Now, if it were up to us, those are the kind of prayers we would pray. Or think of Paul. Three times, he said, I asked the Lord to take away my thorn in the flesh. Three times. If it were up to us, those are the prayers we would pray. Lord, take away the pain. Just make it stop. I can't function when it's like this. You have to change the circumstances. And the Lord God said, Paul, that's the wrong prayer. Just as the Lord Jesus said to Peter, in effect, that's the wrong prayer. And the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. God the Father is saying, you don't know what to pray for as you ought. And so the consolation that we have from the Spirit, the way he draws alongside to help us specifically, is to address this problem that we have, that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. How did Christ pray when he learned that Satan had asked to sift the disciples as wheat? Did he pray, "Father, prevent Satan from doing that at all costs"? That would have been my prayer. No. He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." How did the Lord Jesus know that that was the right thing to pray? Because the Holy Spirit drew alongside him and guided him in his prayers. Now, we need to ask a how question. How does the Holy Spirit get involved in our praying? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It's a real question. It's a hard question. It's a disputed question. But we can get some help from the passage itself if we look at the meaning of the words. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. If we read a few verses later on, verse 34 tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God, praying, interceding for us. Is it that the Holy Spirit is at the left hand of God, also interceding for us? The answer is no. Christ is praying for us outside of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is helping us to pray. How do I know that? Well, it's in the word itself, interestingly. The word that's translated in our Bible, helps, the Holy Spirit helps us, is actually in the original three words sewn together. The first word means together. The second word means over against. And the third word means to take. Together, over against, to take. And in the paucity of the English language, we just get helps. But Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it like this. Here's a man struggling along under a heavy load which he's carrying, and he's almost collapsing. Suddenly someone comes along and says, "Wait a minute, let me get hold of the other end for you." So that instead of the man having to carry the whole weight of the thing by himself, now they together can proceed to carry the load that was too much for the one man on his own. That's the picture, says Lloyd-Jones. And that's the exact word which the apostle used here. Or we could say this. The Spirit helps us in our praying by doing what a legal advocate would do in enabling you to express the justice of your cause. If you had to represent yourself before a judge, would you find the words to speak? Or would you be grateful for a legal counsel who says, "I'll take it from here. Let me give you words to speak"? But I like best, I think, a story which Ligon Duncan tells from his own childhood. Some of you know Ligon Duncan as the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary in the States. And he says this, "When I was 10 or 11 years old, my youngest brother, Mel, had a seizure. He was upstairs, he was playing, talking with his other younger brother, and then suddenly he fell over unconscious and not breathing. Mother and Dad rushed upstairs and they immediately began to administer CPR. And Dad said to me, 'Lig, go downstairs and call Dr. Wyatt. Tell her to meet us at the emergency room.' I managed to dial the number. When Dr. Wyatt's nurse answered, all I could say was this, 'My brother needs help. My brother needs help.' And to every question that dear nurse asked, all I could say was, 'My brother needs help.' I didn't know what to do. I dialed the number, but I didn't know what to say. I didn't know the words. I had no idea what to ask for. And at just that moment, my father came down and he took the receiver and he said, 'Now, here's what's happening and here's what we need. And Ligon Duncan says, the apostle is saying, when you come to those moments and you don't know what to ask for as you ought, God is sending his Spirit to your aid. He's coming to help you. Do you get the picture? The Spirit himself helps us. He comes alongside us. He takes one end of the burden. Specifically, he gives us words to speak. But we haven't yet explained the groaning. Why groaning? Well, because sometimes, and not all of us will ever have experienced this, because these are at times of extremity, the prayer is wordless. The sound that emerges from our lips, or even though it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is an inarticulate groan. And we can imagine, can't we, that the people to whom Paul is writing, who in perhaps just 7 years' time are going to be standing in the amphitheater, the Colosseum, and they're going to be hearing the sound of the beasts before they're unleashed from their cages to come up and devour them alive. How are they going to frame an articulate prayer? What are they going to say? And at that moment, says the apostle, the Holy Spirit comes to your aid, and he frames prayers which you may not understand, but God the Father does. How is it that God the Father can understand? Because he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And we know, Jesus tells us, that if we ask anything according to his will, John tells us in his epistles, we have what we ask for. So these are prayers that are guaranteed to be answered. These are prayers that are right on the nail in terms of what it is that God knows that we need most. Well, by way of application, let me simply ask you this. Are you groaning right now? The application is not start groaning. That's not the application. We don't pray for suffering. But if you're experiencing suffering, if you know what it is to groan, then take heart, because this is the normal experience of a child of God. And I will quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones one more time, because he said something that's perhaps surprising. If we have never known what it is to groan in this way or to sigh, then there's something wrong with us. For the Christian does enter this state. It's an experience that every Christian should know. And the more one realizes the true character of the spiritual warfare, the more one will know something about this groaning and sighing, not as something which replaces prayer, but as an occasional experience of one who's entered to such an extent into the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings that he knows just a little of what it is to groan, as our Lord himself did by the tomb of Lazarus. And then another application is to pray in the Spirit, to ask the Holy Spirit for his help when we pray. Now, let me tell you that it's not always in inarticulate, inaudible groaning that the Holy Spirit will help you pray. Often what the Holy Spirit will do is he'll give you words from Scripture that you can pray back to God and be certain that those words, because they're coming from God, will be heard and honored and answered by God. But John Piper says this, in some cases, our burdens are so great that we can't find words, appropriate words, but we groan towards God. Our groanings are towards God, and that groaning of our spirit-filled heart is the very groaning of the Spirit which God himself understands. So we're being helped by the Spirit to pray. And I think we can generalize, he says, from that statement, and I agree with him, and say that that's what the Spirit does regularly, not just when we're at a loss for words. He is the great helper of our prayers. He prompts, he enables, he empowers us in prayer. Brothers and sisters, prayer is a supernatural activity. We speak to God with the very words that he gives us to say. And then thirdly, let me say this. Weigh your suffering against the glory that's coming. And by the way, the apostle has in mind not our death, but that future point when Christ will return and will be clothed with our resurrection body. John said in verse 21 of John 16, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, what does she do? She forgets her anguish for joy that a child has come into the world. That will be our experience when, as our final hymn puts it in the fourth verse, we behold the King upon the throne. The sons all brought to glory cry hallelujah to the Lamb and sing redemption's story. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are conscious that these indeed are glorious truths. And my prayer is that you'd help us to put them into practice. And that if there are any here who don't yet know that glorious hope, or whose hope rests upon spurious grounds, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would bring conviction of the wonder of being a child of God and having the Holy Spirit himself ministering to us in our greatest trials. We pray this, asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.